Turn in the back of the Psalters to page 17. Going to consider tonight Lord's Days 29 and 30, or at least the first question of Lord's Day 30 with Lord's Day 29. So Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers 78 through 80. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all, but as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, but only being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed by God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouth of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. I want to read one other article of our confessions. That's the Belgic Confession, Article 25. Article 35 of the Belgic Confession deals with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and much of its language is similar to what we have in the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. But Article 25 of the Belgic Confession also applies here. It's entitled, on page 47 in the back of the Psalter, "The Abolishing of the Ceremonial Law." We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel, and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God, according to his will. We open the scriptures now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7, we'll read the 28 verses of the chapter. It's speaking of Melchizedek and Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the supremacy of the Melchizedekian priesthood over that of Aaron. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, payeth tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for these priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear, and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. The catechism that we consider tonight, beloved, presents us with a great, great Christian truth, one that is at the core of the Christian faith. It might be that as you come to these questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism, you groan We're talking about the Lord's Supper again. It seems so long and it seems so outdated. Do we need to spend so much time on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper? And then perhaps you think that it's maybe too sharp. Why does it have to be so sharp in its condemnation of Roman Catholicism to call their Mass an accursed idolatry? And maybe you think that's not necessary. Well, tonight, beloved, you ought to be convinced, as we begin, of the necessity of the extended instruction on the Lord's Supper and then its strict condemnation of the popish Mass. And we need to be convinced of that, not only so that we can refute the errors of Roman Catholicism, and that's very important in our day because large segments of Protestantism are saying there's nothing wrong with what Rome teaches. There's nothing wrong with Rome's understanding of the sacraments. There's nothing wrong with Rome's doctrines of the Virgin Mary and so on. There's nothing wrong with Rome's doctrines of justification. And evangelicals are moving to unite with the Roman Catholic Church. So we need to know it so that we can refute those errors and instruct those people. But we need to know it also because this Lord's Day, if we look at it positively, sets forth the fundamental truth of the Christian faith. And that is this, that Jesus Christ has died for sinners. That's what Rome denies. And we need to understand tonight that this is the heart of the Christian faith. Christ's work is finished. He accomplishes salvation for us. He finished the work of salvation for us on the cross. He paid for our sins there on the cross. And there's nothing that man must add to the work of Jesus Christ to bring himself into an acceptable position with God. God accepts us not on the merits of man and what man does, but God accepts us solely on the merit of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so this Lord's Day sets before us positively the great truths of the Reformation. Grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone. And those truths are why it's so important to understand the biblical teaching on the Lord's Supper. And this is most important also because it's not just an abstract theology, but it has to do with your salvation. And it has to do with my salvation. What should I trust? Can I trust the work of Jesus Christ as a finished work? Can I have assurance? Can I have hope as I live in the midst of a world of sin and a world of doubts? And doubts in my mind and in my heart, and as I wrestle with sin each day, and as I confess my sin, how can I know that my sin is forgiven? That's what this is about. We can know. A Roman Catholic can never know. We can know because the work of Jesus Christ is finished. And so tonight we want to look at this Lord's Day under the theme, Remembering the Finished Work of Jesus Christ. And let's notice three things here: the fact of his finished work, and then the Mass's denial of his finished work, and then the celebration of his finished work in the Lord's Supper. And we want tonight first to demonstrate the fact of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now we want to know, what do we mean by the finished work of Jesus Christ? This is what we mean. We mean that everything that's necessary to secure our salvation is accomplished, is finished by Jesus Christ himself in behalf of his elect people. It's finished in his death and resurrection. There's nothing more that can be added or that needs to be added to his work. His work secures completes our salvation. And so what we're talking about tonight is the power of the cross and the value and the worth of the cross of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ. Did it do anything? Does it have any value? Is it able to save sinners? That's what we're talking about. And we want to affirm at the outset that the work of Jesus Christ was a finished and accomplished work. It did pay for sin. In His death, in His suffering, and in His resurrection, Christ did everything, secured every blessing that's necessary for us to be saved. Now that's most clearly demonstrated in the Scripture, and especially in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to Jews. We don't know who wrote the book, but we do know to whom it's written, and we do know why it was written. It's written to Jews who are believers, Jews who had heard the gospel and put their faith in Jesus Christ, understood Him as the promised Messiah. But like most of the Jews who were converted to Christianity, it was very difficult for them to let go of their practices, their Old Testament practices, and also to get out of the mentality of an ethnic group being the special people of God. And so the Jews who were new Christians at the time of the beginning of the New Testament church were looking for a restoration, looking for a return to Judaism. And they expected all the Christians, Gentiles as well, to take up these Jewish practices of the Old Testament, and that was going to be a part of the Christian faith in Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews is written to tell them, no, those things are finished. They're passed away. Just like the article of the Belgic Confession that we read, the ceremonies of the Old Testament are done. They're fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they must not be practiced. Now, the book of Hebrews focuses on really one reason. And this is the reason. Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament ceremonies and practices. He has completed them. The things that they pictured are all found in Him and fulfilled in Him. And so those Old Testament ceremonies are no longer necessary. They have ceased. Now, as the book of Hebrews looks at the fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonies, it does that from especially one point of view, or really two points of view, one with a connected. And the focus of the book is the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And the book of Hebrews, all the way from chapter 2 through chapter 10, seeks to demonstrate this, that Christ's work as priest was not merely like the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, but was something far superior. The word better is used over and over in the book of Hebrews. And what makes Christ's priesthood superior to those Old Testament priests is that He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek, you remember, was the king or the priest of Salem, which is later Jerusalem. And he was a man, the Bible tells us, who had no beginning and no end and no parents. It doesn't mean that he didn't have those things, but the Holy Spirit deliberately conceals those things from us to give Melchizedek as one of the great types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, who did not have a beginning in an earthly life, but whose beginning, whose goings forth were of old, and whose priesthood didn't end at the moment of his death, but whose priesthood is eternal, so that still today he is priest at God's right hand. And Jesus Christ is a superior priest because he's an eternal priest. The chapter that we read points that out in a number of different ways. It points to his being, Melchizedek being a priest without father and without mother, verse 3. We just talked about that, his eternal origins. It also talks about the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek to the priesthood of the Levites in this way, that the father of the Levites, that is Abraham, who was really the first priest of the Levitical order, himself paid tithes to Melchizedek and was blessed of Melchizedek. And there's a very profound argument in verse 7, without all contradiction. Here's a fact that cannot be contradicted. The less is always blessed of the better or the greater. And the argument is this: Melchizedek obviously was superior as priest to Abraham and to the Levitical priest that would come of the line of better or the greater. And the argument is this: Melchizedek obviously was superior as priest to Abraham and to the Levitical priest that would come of the line of Abraham, because Melchizedek blessed him and Melchizedek received gifts of him. And so that was a much better priesthood. And then also, there's a comparison in the chapter here, later in the chapter, when it points to the fact that the priests that were of the Levites were really just temporary priests. They were not eternal priests. It points out later in the chapter, in verse 23, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And the idea is there were hundreds of them, not just one. And their priesthood ended when they died. But Melchizedek's priesthood and Christ's was different because he's an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then also it refers to Psalm 110 and the fact that Christ was made priest by an oath, a special oath from God. God said of Jesus Christ, he won't be a priest after the order of the Levites, but he'll be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Also, what made him superior was that he was a sinless priest. In verse 26, these other priests came. In verse 27, they needed daily to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the people's. But verse 26, this high priest, Jesus Christ, is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And so, in every respect, Jesus Christ as priest is different than the Levitical priests. And so he's the fulfillment of them. But he's not only the fulfillment of the priesthood, but he's also the fulfillment of the sacrifices that were associated with the priesthood. In verse 27, he needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself, and the key word there is once. This he did once. One sacrifice in the book of Hebrews. If you turn over to chapter 9, in verses 11 and 12, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And there the contrast is between how these other priests came into the presence of God and how Christ did. They came by the blood of goats and bulls and animal sacrifices. But he came himself once. You see that word there again. In chapter 9, verse 26 and 28 and 29, you have the same ideas. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And this is the point. You have to think of the audience. Jews. Jews who are used to all these blood sacrifices. Jews who are used to taking a tenth part of their animals and giving them to the Lord. Jews who are used to bringing sacrificed animals for sacrifice to the temple year after year after year. Jews who watched the priests do this every day, who smelled the burning flesh, who saw the running blood. This was a part of their religion, their worship of God. And now the apostle is saying to them, all of that is finished in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because not only is he a superior priest, but he is a far superior sacrifice than all those Old Testament sacrifices. There are other passages in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And this is what Jesus is talking about himself. On the cross, and immediately before the cross. In his last prayer, which we call his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And he meant he had come to the end, and he was ready to do it, the work of the cross and the sacrifice of the cross. And on the cross, you remember his words at the end, it is finished. What? Well, not his life yet. He didn't die yet. Those weren't even his last words. But at the end of the bitterness of the darkness of the cross, he cried out, after he had cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried out, it is finished. What? The one-time sacrifice that he had to make for sin. And that means that all the sins of his people have been covered in his death. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, the apostle is talking about salvation. He says in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And then he says in verse 14 concerning Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. All of our sins he's redeemed us from in his death on the cross. And Romans chapter 6 tells us that he died once and could not be held by death. Romans 6. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. And the apostle in Romans chapter 6 there is teaching us two things. Once he died, and also this, he can't die again. Because he has overcome death. Death can't get near him. How could he be offered and sacrificed again? And so Christ came and he made an offering which was never to be repeated again. And that's the contrast to the Old Testament priests and sacrifices which daily had to be offered. And the priests had daily to make these offerings for sin. There's one sacrifice, only one, that can pay for sin. And that's finished in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Old Testament sacrifices didn't pay for sin. They only created a longing for the one sacrifice that was to come. And after that one sacrifice came, those Old Testament sacrifices are done away. The altars, the priests, the burning of animals, the shedding of blood, it's all finished in the death of Jesus Christ. And God, as it were, punctuated that. He made that very plain. Jesus himself taught about it. Jerusalem was destroyed. Why was Jerusalem destroyed? Not only because God would punish a wicked nation, but because God would show he's done. He's done with the Old Testament sacrifices and priests and temple and types and shadows. You remember at the time of the death of Jesus Christ, the veil of the temple was rent in two. Before that, it was sacrilegious to look beyond the veil. But now, well now, everything that was behind there was really worthless. It was old furniture. It had no use anymore. Because God was finished with the types and the shadows. And so there is today no more altars, no more priests, no more sacrifices, no more special order of priests. All those things are unbiblical. We have no need for them because of the death of Jesus Christ. And the creeds teach us this in the canons of Dort, the second head, articles 3 and 4. We read this, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. This death derives its infinite value and dignity from these considerations, because the person who submitted to it was not only real man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us. And because it was attended to with a sense of the wrath and the curse of God due to us for sin. And that's exactly the point in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 7. Something almost surprising is said. The law, that is the Levitical law, maketh men high priests which have infirmities. Sinful men. Men who die. They were made priests by the Levitical law. But the word of the oath, that is, God's oath concerning Melchizedek, I will make thee a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, capital S, the Son of God. It makes him a priest. And so, of course, he will be superior. Of course, he'll be a different kind of priest. And beloved, this is all about the glory and the power of the cross and the gospel and the death of Jesus Christ. The value and the worth of what we believe in the gospel. It's this, that Christ died and Christ's death paid for sin. And because He paid, we're delivered. And the proof is there in this, that this priest is still priest today. He's gone not just into the inner sanctuary of a temple behind a curtain, but He's gone into the very presence of God, Hebrews tells us. And He sits at God's right hand as our eternal priest, like us in all things, and yet the Son Himself anointed. And there He makes intercession for us to God. And that means that we can be accepted by God, because we don't come dependent on animal sacrifices and sinful priests, but we come on the basis of the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God is pleased with the death of His Son. He wasn't pleased with the Old Testament. There are times even when He said, "Away with it, it stinks in my nostrils," because it wasn't coming from a sincere heart of faith in the promised Christ who was to come, who was pictured in it. And that made it empty. But in the death of His Son, with the death of His Son, His justice is satisfied. And so you have the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a fact. It's the foundation of our faith. And nevertheless, Rome says, and the Catechism will tell us very accurately what Rome says. Rome says this: the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. So even though the Bible so clearly teaches the finished work of Christ, this is what Rome says. Not only the living, but also those who have died, don't have their sins paid for yet, unless Christ is offered repeatedly, over and over, every day, by the priests in the Mass, till the end of the world. Now, what's the word Mass mean? Well, the word itself refers to a separate ceremony from the sacrament. A ceremony that came into practice in the Middle Ages prior to the celebration and the distribution of the elements of the sacrament. And this is what would happen. The crowds would come together to witness the consecration of the elements of the sacrament, the bread and the wine. They would come to see the priest take the bread and hold it up and say, "This is my body." They would come to watch the priest pour the wine and say, "This is my blood." And then, unless they were members who were permitted to partake, they were dismissed. And that's where the word Mass comes from. It derives from the Latin form of the word to dismiss. And so these people who came to the Mass didn't even come to the sacrament. They came to a separate ceremony that was performed before the sacrament. They came to see the consecration of the elements, and then they were dismissed. And they would say, "I'm going to the dismissal," or in the Latin, to the Mass. And that's what the Mass is. The Mass is actually not the celebration of the sacrament, but it's a separate ceremony invented by man prior to the sacrament, in which it is supposed the priest is able to change the bread and the wine into the real body and the real blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. Well, the people came not to partake, but the people came to witness the consecration, the magical moment of the changing of the elements. And that means the whole focus of the sacrament shifted. It shifted from what Christ had ordained in remembrance of Him and as a sign of partaking of Him to this Old Testament-like practice of a priest making a sacrifice. Because the priest would, after he had consecrated those elements, offer them up to God as an unbloody sacrifice. And that was considered to be, and still is today, a repetition of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. First the blood and the wine were changed, and then there was a sacrifice, and then even this, the people, as the priest offered them, would fall down in worship before the bread and the wine, because they believed that the bread and the wine were literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so you have all those elements in the Mass. Now, this is not stuff that we just make up. This is Roman Catholic theology. Old Roman Catholic theology, yes. But it's Roman Catholic theology that's as important and as central to the Roman Catholic faith today as ever it was. A Catholic priest and theologian recently wrote this in explanation of the Mass. He said this, when the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon an altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. So he's saying the priest does exactly the things that I just said happen in the Mass. And then he says this about the priest. It is a power exercised by the priest greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is a power greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin Mary was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim over and over. That's Roman Catholic theology. Now, you have to think of how highly they esteem the Virgin Mary. And now this is what this Roman Catholic theologian is saying, that the Roman Catholic priest in performing the Mass does something greater than what Mary herself did in the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. Not our understanding of what Mary did, but the Roman Catholic understanding. They believe that she chose and gave approval herself to be the agent, and she was sinless. And now they're saying that was a very great thing, but she only brought Jesus down once. The priest brings him down again and again and again, and offers him up as a sacrifice to God. That's Roman Catholic contemporary theology concerning the Mass. The Council of Trent responded to the Reformation in 1551. It met, and it said this, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign or figure or force, let him be anathema. In other words, they damn anyone who says that Christ is not actually there, body and blood and soul and divinity in the bread and the wine. In canon number 2, if anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains co-jointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, they're both there, and denies that wonder and singular change of the whole substance into the whole body and blood, let him be anathema. This is what they're saying. If you come to the Mass and you think that after the priest has consecrated the bread and the wine, that there's still bread and wine, and you don't think of them as the body and the blood of Jesus Christ transformed, well, then you're accursed to hell. That's what the Roman Catholic Church says. They say this if in Canon 8, if anyone says that Christ received in the Eucharist is received spiritually only and not also sacramentally and really, let him be anathema. In other words, if you partake of the sacrament and you say, I'm eating bread and I'm drinking wine and I must think of the body and blood of Christ, these are not the actual thing. They're only signs. Rome says, you're accursed for that. Is this important to the Roman Catholic Church today? This is what Pope Benedict says. The Mass is the sum and substance of our Christian faith. This is what the modern Roman Catholic Catechism says. The Mass is the source and summit of the Christian life. In other words, everything about the Christian life derives its power from the Mass. This is Roman Catholic teaching today. We're not making this up. Now, there are obvious problems, not just problems, heresies in the Roman Catholic understanding of the Mass. In the first place, they've reestablished what God has done away in the priests and the sacraments. In the second place, they deny the value of the death of Jesus Christ. They don't say he died once to pay for all sins, but they say he's still dying every day and he'll keep dying till the end of the world because sin hasn't been paid for yet. So they deny the value and the power and the worth of the death of Jesus Christ, and they dishonor what Christ has done. They deny the gospel. In the third place, they say this to their people, it's impossible to know if your sins are actually paid for because Christ has to keep on dying. And he has to keep on dying because you keep on sinning. And you might keep on sinning and then die, but Christ has to keep on dying beyond that for you. So they have their purgatory. And they steal from the people of God any assurance. You mayn't know that your sins are forgiven. And that's a ploy, in many cases, to get money from the people. And then, of course, there is that accursed worship of bread and wine as though they are the real bodily present Jesus Christ. They worship earthly material, not God. And this is no different than the Old Testament Jews taking the calf at Mount Sinai and falling down before it and saying, these are your gods, O Israel. They take the bread and the wine and they fall down before it and they say, this is your God, O Roman Catholic people. And it's an accursed idolatry. The Heidelberg Catechism is right. It's a false religion. It's as false a religion as any of the pagan religions of the world in which we live, who are all sacrificing and sacrificing to appease their God. The Christian faith and the gospel of the Scriptures does away with it. Wherever the Christian faith comes in truth, what happens? In pagan countries too. The daily sacrifices cease because the converts believe in the one finished sacrifice of Christ. That's the power of the gospel and the power of the cross. And Rome denies it. So it's not a Christian faith. It's a false religion. The catechism may be sharp, but the catechism is right. Rome denies the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. The problem is not with the catechism here, but the problem is with the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, over against all that, we have the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in it, the celebration of the finished work of Christ. And let me put it like this, in contrast to the Mass. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to prevent the blasphemy of idolatrous worship. When we eat and drink in remembrance of Him and what He did on the cross once for all, then we are reminded, then we realize that there is no more any need nor any room for priests and sacrifices for sin. We do it in remembrance of His one sacrifice to prevent the idolatry of repeated sacrifices. And yet in the Lord's Supper, the Lord knows us. He knows our weakness. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust, and He gives us a visible sign. That's what He was doing in the Old Testament too. It was a repeated visible sign that looked ahead to Christ, and the shedding of blood and the sacrifice was necessary because that hadn't yet taken place. But now in the Lord's Supper, He gives us a sign, a visible sign for our senses, which reminds us that the sacrifice for sin has been paid. And we're nourished by the benefits of the work and the death of Jesus Christ, just as the bread and wine nourish the body. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there's a celebration. Salvation is completed. It's accomplished. It's ours. We have a Savior who's not only paid for our sin, but we have a Savior who is an eternal priest at God's right hand, and as Hebrews 7 puts it, is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. The Lord's Supper is not a longing to know whether we are saved or whether we are forgiven, but it's a celebration of the fact that Christ's work is finished and that we are forgiven, that we are saved, that all that we need for salvation is in Jesus Christ. What a blessed thought. What assurance is ours in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Is there a sacrifice, a daily sacrifice? Not to pay for sin, but there is. And it's a daily sacrifice of thanksgiving that we give of our souls, Romans 12, living sacrifice unto Him for this finished work. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for what Christ has done for us, for our salvation full and free in Him. We thank Thee for the sacrament. We thank Thee for the hope that we have through His finished work. Amen.